Gratitude unlocks the fullness of life. It turns what we have into enough and more. These are the words of a well-known self-help author, reflecting on the power of thankfulness. She's recognizing how effective a strategy it is to express gratitude when we're seeking to escape the deflating discouragement of hard circumstances in life. Gratitude helps, she says. Thanksgiving helps. And it almost doesn't matter what you're thankful for. Thankfulness itself is enough. Jean and I had some friends downtown when we lived there many years ago, a married couple, a wife who struggled with a very destructive disorder. She read all sorts of self-help material like this and other things to boost her along in that battle. She had post-it note and magnet reminders stuck up in many frequently viewed places. I remember one on her fridge that said, "Remember, it's supposed to be fun." Helpful as it may have been for her, that reminder has always struck me as almost entirely hopeless. To remind yourself, remember, it's so supposed to be fun, but you have to ask, what is supposed to be fun? Life? Her battle? The contents of her refrigerator, perhaps? What was it that was supposed to be fun? It is pretty indefinite. I think of her today because thankfulness was also a key strategy for her. She had to think of things to be thankful for regularly, and she pressed herself daily, regularly, to be thankful for something. Anything would do. Getting to the bus stop on time to get home from her downtown law office for dinner, though she usually walked. A few minutes' peace with her cat on her lap just reading a novel. Little things to be thankful for. The smallest thing would help. So even for her in this struggle, gratitude unlocked any fullness that there was in life. It turned what she had into enough and more, and that was oftentimes what she would say to us. Her thanksgiving helped, even if she had to beat the bushes for something to be thankful for, even if her circumstances never changed. Another quote from that same author: "Gratitude makes sense of our past, brings peace for today, and creates vision for tomorrow." Let me give that one to you again, because we're going to come back to this a little bit later. Gratitude makes sense of our past, brings peace for today, and creates a vision for tomorrow. So this author is telling us that it alters our future, our present, and even our past in a positive direction. Thanksgiving does. That's amazing, isn't it? That even apart from any actual change in our present circumstances, thankfulness within those circumstances can bring us help. Even our world recognizes that. Such that nothing else changes, I still am helped along somehow in my spirit by a thankful heart. People today, even in our world, recognize that thanksgiving brings help. So I have a question to pose. How rich a blessing is it? How rich a blessing is it that we here today actually have something to be thankful for? Isn't that an encouraging thought? How rich a blessing is it that we here today actually have something to be thankful for? Something specific and real, an actual change in our circumstances that is permanent, it's irreversible, and is precisely what we need. Encouraged with that thought this morning, even before we get into this text. As we gather this day, we are not a hopeless people with post-it notes stuck up around to remind us of things that might help, but we really know they don't. Our circumstances have been changed in such a way that the thankfulness that has inherent power, and we can believe that it does from the Word of God, just because of what we have to do in order to be thankful for anything. We have to acknowledge that there's something outside of us to be thanked. And even if we don't take any time to identify who or what that is, somehow we as image-bearing creatures of God are helped by that. But how much better it is when we know what we're thankful for and that we know we have something to be thankful for and that it is permanent and irreversible and precisely what we need. Well, my friends, this is the scenario we encounter in our passage today. Paul is reminding the Colossians that they not only received a Savior in Christ Jesus the Lord, as he names him here. The only time this particular ordering of Jesus' name appears in the New Testament. Christ Jesus the Lord. It's a unique statement from Paul here. And the hope of eternal glory in him, that's what they have received. They received the one who's the very heart of the mystery that we encountered back in chapter 1, verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the unification in him of all humanity in salvation relationship with the true and living God. That's the one that they received, the one who is the very heart of the mystery. They received the whole body of teaching about who Jesus is and all he came to express regarding the nature of God and regarding the fulfillment of God's purpose and God's will. That's the one that they had received there in Colossae. The one whose revelation of the will and purpose of God included their deliverance from the domain of darkness. Have you been delivered from the domain of darkness? It's something to be thankful for, isn't it? Transferred to the eternal citizenship in his kingdom. Redeemed, forgiven of sin. That's who they had received. They received the Christ who is celebrated in the hymn of chapter 1. The Christ who is preeminent in everything. They received the one who created and sustains and rules over all things, visible and invisible. They received the Christ in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, chapter 1, verse 19. They received the Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, chapter 2, verse 3. This is the Christ that they had received. This is the picture. This is the scene around us as we enter chapter 2, verse 6. All of that is present with us. This great and glorious Savior whom they have received. And that's precisely what Paul draws their attention to as this text opens. And my friends, it is good news to us today that you and I have received the very same Christ Jesus the Lord. That's good news, isn't it? We have received the very same Christ Jesus the Lord, complete with all that means. So as we hear Paul's further instruction to the Colossians in this passage, we can hear them ourselves as descriptive of our relationship with this same Lord, this same Savior, the same King. And as our eyes open to all that we receive in him, we overflow with thanksgiving. That just happens in our hearts. The response of the human heart to engagement with God and reconciliation to him in Christ by faith, the response of the human heart is virtually inexpressible gratitude. And that's where Paul is going to take the Colossians this morning, and that's where we need to go right along with them. Let's take this passage in three parts this morning. You can see them listed in your bulletin. We will look, first of all, at the central charge to walk in Christ, verses 6 and 7. Then we'll look at the sobering warning to avoid captivity by heading off in any direction other than him, verse 8. And then we'll see why Christ is superior to all of those options in verses 9 through 15. And what a glorious text this is. So the central change to, or central charge to walk in Christ, the sobering warning to avoid captivity, and then finally the reasons why Christ is superior. Let's move through this passage in these three parts. The central charge to walk in Christ, verses 6 and 7. The Christ whom you received, therefore, verse 6, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, meaning all that we've just listed, so walk in him, Paul says. There's the primary response charge that we have this morning. So walk in him. Live in the reality of what it means that you've received the fullness of God in Christ. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in him. Walk in him. Live in the reality of all that it means that by faith you have been incorporated into Christ. A sovereign act of God sharing with you this great and glorious Savior whom we meet in sentence after sentence, paragraph after paragraph of this letter. This charge, walk in him, is amplified by four participial phrases. Little grammar lesson this morning. Four participles follow on the heels of this charge to walk with him. The first three of them are in passive voice, meaning there are things that are done to us by God. Let's walk through those. Verse 7, walk in him first, rooted in him. Rooted in him, like a strong and tall tree that God has planted by streams of water. Wouldn't you love to be a tall tree planted by streams of water, even right now this morning? Planted by God in that place, planted to draw nourishment from the dampened soil beneath and from the bright, warm sun above. That's the image, rooted by God's grace. We, as we have received Christ Jesus as Lord, we walk in him, rooted in him, drawing strength and nourishment from him in order to bear fruit in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God, as we read back in chapter 1. Rooted in him to bear such fruit. Second, we're rooted and built up in him. Like a building that's set on a sure foundation can be built strong and tall and straight because of the solid foundation. We're built up in him. And established in the faith. There's the third one. Established in the faith. Confirmed might be the word. Confirmed by God as having received the message of the gospel. These Colossians, having received the message that Epaphras preached among them. Received it just as they were taught, and so, here's the fourth, abounding in thanksgiving. Rooted, built up, established, all by God. Therefore, abounding in thanksgiving, overflowing with the thankfulness of changed circumstances, the thankfulness of new life. This final participle, abounding, is the only one, as we mentioned, that is coming as an active voice. It comes off the page as an action on our part. The other three are done to us. This one alone is a response that comes from our hearts, enabled by God's grace, no doubt, but a response to the glory of having received Christ Jesus the Lord. So we walk in Christ Jesus the Lord because he has rooted and built us up in him and established us in the faith, and we walk with abounding thanksgiving for all that we've received in him. That involuntary response that comes from a heart cleansed and set free by the power of the true and living God. We are so full of him, the text is suggesting, that we're just spilling over everywhere. We're spilling over with thanksgiving. Love that picture. Just sloshing all over the place. And the substance we're spilling is gratitude, thankfulness to God. The ground all around us is colored by it. The atmosphere around us is scented by its flavor. And the people nearby are drenched by it. You're just spilling over on people. They're saturated with thanksgiving because they can't help. If you love it when you're in a particularly thankful mood on a given day and you're with people that maybe know the Lord, maybe don't. And even if they do, they're not particularly thankful people, but after a while they just start thanking God as well. It's contagious. When you have engaged a truly thankful believer, one who knows the love of God, having received Christ Jesus the Lord, rooted, built up, established in the faith, engaged with him such that nothing of the trials and struggles of this life can touch that thankful spirit, and you're just spilling on everything around you. Somehow it catches on. And I can tell you that it is one of the most effective entry points for sharing the gospel. When you're really thankful, people tend to ask you, What's up with you today? Because it stands out, it sticks out, it's unusual to run into just a genuinely, effusively thankful person. It's a fruit of the gospel. So when we receive Christ Jesus the Lord and are walking in him, we just abound in thanksgiving. These two verses are key verses, verses 6 and 7. If you committed some to memory, probably if you committed to memory something from Colossians, it's probably out of chapter 3. That's usually where we go. Colossians 2, 6, and 7 are key verses. One commentator says they sum up neatly the message of the entire letter. Another says they occupy a central place in the letter, serving as a kind of hinge, summarizing what has already been written and providing the basis for the coming attack on the false teaching that's right on the heels of this particular passage. So 2, 6, and 7 could easily be identified as the key verses in this powerful little letter. The ones that give us a summary insight into what it's about, the core of its message. So I commend them to you highly, but we'll move on from them at this point. These two verses also set up the first of several coming charges. And the first one here is right on its heels. It comes right up in verse 8, on the heels of verses 6 and 7. Having just said what he said, therefore as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. See to it, beware, pay attention, that no one ensnares you away from this message that you received that has caused such abounding thanksgiving within. Paul is ramping up towards spotlighting several of the schemes of the false teachers who were collecting here in Colossae. But with all that the church has in Christ, why would they give ear to any other claim to authority or insight? What makes them vulnerable? They receive Christ Jesus the Lord, who embodies all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What could they gain from any other philosophy? They received him who is preeminent over everything. What could they gain from any other tradition? They received the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn from the dead. That's how Jesus is identified in this letter. You can't top that. But Christians throughout the centuries are routinely drawn away and drawn astray by competing teaching and things that stand up in opposition to Christ Jesus the Lord, or to the authoritative word of God. We are a vulnerable and weak and needy people. And the Colossians, despite what we've heard so far about the greatness of their Savior and the greatness of their salvation, they need this charge. They need to hear what Paul is saying. See to it that no one takes you captive. So let's listen. And let's give ear. Why let anyone suggest that you could do better believing something else or something more? Why would you ever succumb to thinking someone or something other or more than the person and work of Christ Jesus the Lord is needed to get along in life? But that's what these false teachers were suggesting, and it was evidently gaining some ground. That was the empty deceit and the human tradition, the philosophy they were espousing, to use the language of verse 8 here. And then these elemental spirits that appear in verse 8 come back again in verse 20. Strange description. Elemental spirits of the world. We were discussing this week and believe a better translation might just be the elements of the world rather than the elemental spirits of the world. Over in 2 Peter chapter 3, this word, the same single word that comes over as elemental spirits here or elements, there in that passage refers to the elements of creation, the heavenly bodies that will dissolve or be dissolved in the fire of God's final judgment. So there, elemental principles, elemental elements of the world. But in Galatians 4, and also right here in Colossians 2 in verse 20, it seems to point explicitly to requirements from the law. Structural elements of the old world order, so to speak, or the first creation before the coming of Christ and the revelation of the mystery, before he became the firstborn among the dead and inaugurated a new creation in which he is now reconciling to himself all things, making peace by his blood of the cross. To live according to these old elements now is to deny the coming of Christ. To re-enter the old captivity. You're taken captive by going back to an old view of the world before the Savior appeared. Look at verse 20. Dan Brenzel will address this passage next week, but we're going to dip into it for just a moment here because it offers a lot of help for us to see what can take us captive and for us to understand what these elemental spirits or elements do, even if we're not sure what they are. What impact do they have on us? Look at verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world or to the elements of the world, if you died to them in Christ, so that's something that happens. Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Somehow the regulations of the law seem to fit in this category. Things to which we have died. Why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to restrictions from the law. Things that all perish as they are used, Paul says. So why do you submit to regulations according to human precepts and teachings? Verse 23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom. And that's what snags us. Things that have an appearance of wisdom, but that lead us away from our dependence on Christ. They have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. So they look really disciplined, these practices. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They don't help. In fact, they don't offer the help they seem to promise. That's the sort of principles that Paul is talking about here. You're in Christ. You've died to this. Why do you go back to it? It's a trap. And The thing is, we don't need them anyway. We have received Christ Jesus the Lord. He's all we need to stop the indulgence of the flesh here, verse 23. There's the power to say no to sin. There's the power to walk in a manner worthy of him. There's the power to walk in him, rooted, built up, established, and abounding in thanksgiving. It comes in Christ. He's all we need to stop the indulgence of the flesh, to walk in him, abounding in thanksgiving. Christ Jesus the Lord is all we need. Why? That moves us on into verses 9 through 15. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's why. How much more reason do you need? How many other places in the universe do you encounter anything in which all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form? Why is Christ superior to these other ways? Why do we die to the elemental spirits of the world and not listen to the empty deceit and the philosophies of those who tell us how to find meaning in life and how to be in good standing with whatever gods they believe in? Because the God in which we believe, the Christ Jesus the Lord whom we received, in him the whole fullness of God dwells bodily. Is that enough for you? Amen. That's good news too. And amen is a perfectly appropriate response to hearing of the character of the content of Christ. In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Like in chapter 1, verse 19, we've already seen this truth about Christ. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. We read there. Verse 10, and you have been filled in him. We are filled in him who is filled with the fullness of God. Wow. We're rooted, built up, established in the faith in Christ. Not by honoring human tradition or the elements of the old world order. We're filled in him. And what we're filled with is actually not clear in this passage. That's a little bit strange. But you could think when you look at this that Christ is filled with God and we are filled with Christ. But the text doesn't say we're filled with him. It says we're filled in him. So in our relationship to him, we are filled by the one who himself is filled with all the fullness of God. So we're not sure exactly what we're filled with, except that it comes to us in Christ. So he's almost certainly, Paul is talking about our salvation here. In the one who is filled with all the fullness of God, we are filled, we are saved, we are reconciled, we are received, and we receive him. We're filled in Christ such that there's no room for any other strategy of being right with God. There's just no more room. We are filled. We're filled in Christ Jesus the Lord, who we read here in verse 10 is the head over all rule and authority. We know from Colossians that rule and authority could be talking about worldly rule or authority, or it could talk about rule and authority in the heavenly realms, invisible, angelic rule and authority. We're filled in Christ Jesus the Lord, who we are told here is not only filled with all the fullness of God, but that he is head of all rule and authority. The one who fills us stands in authority over every other authority on earth and in heaven. He created them all, and they answer to him. Why would we seek a lesser authority? Why would we honor any authority other than him and whatever additional authority he calls us to honor? And he does call us to honor some: government, church, home. But all of those gain their authority in him, and he is in authority over all of them, whether they are aware of it or not. He is head over all rule and authority. That's the Christ we've received. Is it good news that he's the head over Washington, D.C., and Moscow, Springfield, Warrenville? That is good news these days. He's head over all rule at the border. He's head over all rule in troubled neighborhoods where violence just keeps spilling forth. He's head over all rule in the church, even when some think that they can take matters their own direction and do what they will with the church. Christ is head over all rule and authority. We read in the book of Daniel that there are spirits that rule over nations and have their way, but we know from the book of Job that the only way that they can have is the one where the ultimate authority has granted them to go. We are filled. We have received the one who is head over all rule and authority on earth and in heaven. Your heart can be comforted by that thought today. Moving on, we just need to comment on the rest of this passage as we move through it. Verse 11. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. It's hard to know why Paul introduced circumcision here. Quite likely it's because the false teachers were pressing it with the people, much like in Galatia. We can read of it there as well. And it does appear as though the brand of false teaching that was going on here in Colossae was a form of Jewish false teaching. Not some strange mix necessarily, but we'll say more about that as we move through it. But Paul uses this word circumcision to speak of Jesus' crucifixion in this text. So Paul is not referring to Jesus' circumcision at 8 days old according to the law recorded in Luke chapter 2 when he refers at the close of the verse here to the circumcision of Christ. He's speaking of Jesus' body, the body of the flesh, it says here. If we read it in line with chapter 1, verse 22, his body of flesh. And that body was put off, we read here, literally stripped away in his crucifixion like a foreskin is cut away in a circumcision. A gruesome image. And in him, we read here, in him we are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That made without hands is a familiar description in Scripture. It's just talking about something God does versus something we do. In him, we were circumcised with a circumcision done by God. A circumcision made without hands. Another work done to us, for us, in us, by God in Christ. In the Old Testament, circumcision was a physical ritual that was intended to signify a spiritual reality. Israel's heart for God, displayed by their walking in complete obedience to his covenant commandments. That's what the sign was supposed to symbolize, a circumcised heart. Here, it is a metaphor of Christ's death, and we are told that we die with him. We die in him. We are also, verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which we were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. All of this happened through faith, meaning it's not our baptism that saves us. It is faith that saves us. But baptism images our burial and resurrection with Jesus, and also, therefore, a powerful working of God in us, in him, raising us from the dead. And we who were dead in our trespasses and the circumcision of our flesh, verse 13, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Are you listening? And he destroyed that document on which it was recorded. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Did you hear all of that? Let me read it again. And I'm reading it in first person rather than second there in verse 13. And we who were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by the canceling of the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. My friends, that is glorious news. That is what we have when we receive Christ Jesus the Lord. Cleansing from sin, reconciliation, the elements of the gospel, all here, dying with Christ, buried with Christ, raised with Christ. Read verse 13 and 14 with me, would you? Because even if we go away from here thinking that 6 and 7 are the key verses, 13 and 14 are the verses that we need to be comforted by and encouraged and reminded day in and day out that the gospel that comes to us, that saves us, that reconciles us to God is a mighty and awesome work that he has done on our behalf. And we are clean. We are clean, we are cleansed and forgiven of our sins and separated from our sins, and the record of our sins is taken away. In fact, it's destroyed. It's nailed with Christ to the cross. And it's gone. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Read it with me, verses 13 and 14. And we who were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. All that the law stands up and condemns in us as unworthy of God, and every particular sin that we have committed that affirms the truth and goodness of the law, Christ has taken on himself. He died for us, and God made us alive together with him. This is what we have received in Christ Jesus the Lord. The debt of our sin is canceled and it's taken out of the way. That's the way that Young's literal translation brings it over into English. It was taken out of the way in Jesus' body of flesh at the cross, nailed to the cross with him, nailed to the cross in him. And there, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, exposing their utter weakness once and for all. The imagery again like a defeated army paraded through the street. And he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. This is what we have received in Christ Jesus the Lord. This is the salvation and the strength and the deliverance and the freedom that comes to us when we receive by faith, the one who is filled with all the fullness of God. This is the one who can strengthen us with all power according to his glorious might to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is the one who can do that in us. When we have received him, Christ Jesus the Lord, with all this entails, can you imagine any other characteristic being truer of us than that we are abounding with thanksgiving? How is it possible that we would be anything other than abounding with thanksgiving when we have heard of the salvation that is ours and the Savior that has accomplished it, and the God who has granted it. And knowing how Thanksgiving is revered in this world as a soul fixer, if we'll just do it, even in the midst of painful circumstances where nothing has changed, even if we see that that's the way it's treated in this world, can I urge you to have this as your takeaway today? Let this passage spotlight all that it means that we've received Christ Jesus the Lord so that we are encouraged to walk in Him, rooted and built up and established in the faith, abounding in thanksgiving. Let that be our takeaway today, that we might remember what we've read and heard here, and to return for just a moment to our self-help author and give her quite a bit of help. Thanksgiving that is rooted in the gospel of Christ Jesus the Lord actually does make sense of our past. Do you hear that? When that thanksgiving is rooted in the gospel of Christ Jesus the Lord, it actually does make sense of our past by canceling the record of our debt and nailing it to the cross. We can be at peace with our past and thankful for it, but it's not thanksgiving that delivered us. It's Christ Jesus the Lord who delivered us. And thanksgiving is our response to that. It brings peace for today. Amen, it does, as we walk in Him abounding in thanksgiving. No more peaceful place to live than before the true and living God with a heart that is just thankful that all that we've received in Him. And she finished by saying, and it creates a vision for tomorrow. Oh, my friends, it's more than just a vision. It's that eternal hope of glory that is ours, Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's our hope of the future. It's not just a vision for the future. It's an absolute certainty for the future. It's hopeful for the day of arrival. It's looking forward to the end of this day. So, my friends, let's now rejoice in sins forgiven. Rejoice in sins forgiven as we remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that cleansed us from them. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which the very record, the document on which our sins were recorded, was destroyed. Let's pray together in preparation for that remembrance. And while I pray, those who are serving, please join me at the front. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You for this great and glorious salvation that You have provided through Christ Jesus our Lord. And we thank You, Father, that when we have received Him, we have received so much more than we can imagine. We thank You for this section of Scripture that helps us understand what it is that sets Christ apart from so many other ideas of how we are set right with God, how life comes into focus. So, Father, help us put them away and embrace fully with our whole heart, by the very faith that You grant, the One who is filled with all the fullness of God. And let us never look away. Lord, as we remember His death this day and the cleansing of sin that it accomplished, may it leave us in a place of abounding thanksgiving. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.